Well, Leviticus. Let's look again to the book of Leviticus, and we want to look at Leviticus chapter 23, and I want to read the first 8 verses of Leviticus chapter 23. And we're going to say some introductory remarks about the book of Leviticus. Some of them we said previously this semester, if you want to call it that, when we dealt with the Levitical offerings. And so we're going to be some repetition in just reminding ourselves about what Leviticus is about. But let's just read from verse 1 of Leviticus 23 down to verse 8. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feasts of the Lord." Or, if you were listening this morning, the word Lord there, L-O-R-D, capitalized, means Jehovah. Okay? "These are the concerning the feasts of Jehovah, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. Even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day you shall have an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein." And God indeed will bless the reading of His precious, precious word. Well, Leviticus. We mentioned previously that Leviticus means pertaining to the Levites. And, of course, that is taken, actually, from the Septuagint translation, this term Leviticus. But if you had a Hebrew Bible, you wouldn't know this book as Leviticus. You'd know it as, "And God Called." Because of this amazing book, 56 times in the Hebrew Bible, it says, "And He Called," in 27 chapters. And, actually, in the Old Testament, this is the book where God speaks more frequently than any other book in the Old Testament. "And God called," or "And God spake," our King James translates it, or "And God said." And it's kind of interesting, this chapter that we've just read, how did it begin? Chapter 23, verse 1, "And the Lord spoke." And so it's a book about God calling, the Lord called. And sometimes He calls to Moses and speaks to him. Sometimes He speaks to the priests. Sometimes He speaks to the whole nation, but the idea is here is God speaking, God giving His instructions, God giving clear direction. And what is He giving direction about? Well, firstly, we've said that it's a digest of divine law. It's kind of like a handbook of the civil, ceremonial, and moral law, but it's also a directory of divine worship. How to approach Jehovah, the God of Israel. And one of the things we learned this morning is that Jehovah God is holy, and so approach to Him. There's a prescribed, recommended way that you approach Him, and you better follow that, because He's a holy God, and if you don't come the way He has appointed, you may find yourself in a lot of trouble. There was a couple of guys did that, Nadab and Abihu, and they came bringing strange fire and ended up being toasted to a crisp, didn't they? Because They thought that it really didn't matter how you approached Jehovah, the God of Israel. Well, I would imagine if you were a Levite and you knew the history of Nadab and Abihu, you would with great reverence read this book, because you realize you're risking your life coming into His presence if you don't come the way He's appointed. And it still pertains today, doesn't it? That the only way that we could come directly into the presence is by coming in the prescribed way on the basis of the shed blood of our Lord Jesus. We can't come any other way, can we? And people today are saying there's lots of ways you can get to God, and of course we realize that that's nonsense. There's only one way, God's prescribed way, and all other ways will prove to be futile. So, this is a book about how to approach Jehovah, the God of Israel. And we said previously, and we'll say it again, that Key words are holy 80 times, blood 87 times, and of course that gives us the clue. This holy God, the only way we can come into His presence, the only way we can come near is on the basis of shed blood. And then another key word is atonement, which is found 45 times in the book. So access to a holy God on the basis of shed blood. And of course the word atonement means to cover. And the idea is to cover the sins of the people. And of course we need to realize we sometimes bring that word over and we talk about our Lord's death and we call it the atonement. But it's really a poor way of referring to the death of the Lord Jesus. Because His death did not cover over our sins. His death took away our sins. And there's a difference. And so it was covered over, but then they went and sinned again and they had to come and get another covering the following year. And they kept on doing it the Day of Atonement. But for us, our sin has been taken away. And we thank the Lord for that tremendous truth. Okay, Leviticus 23, what's it all about? It is a calendar or a diary, if you like. We like to use them. We're very bound by time. You know, it's a kind of frightening thing when you look ahead and your life is kind of planned out ahead. And that's the idea of a calendar or a diary. And we plan the future and remember where we should be at certain times based on these things. I mean, you got your Word Alive brochure and you knew that today was the day of Word Alive. And so you plan to be here. We're thankful you did and we're glad you're here. We're thankful Jamie checked his calendar and he knew he was supposed to be here this weekend. You see, our lives are kind of governed that way. And so we're always thinking in terms of that. Well, God has also, as it were, got His calendar. And there are certain events that are going to take place on God's calendar. Now, as this calendar was made out in Leviticus chapter 23, it was made out and these events were prophetic. They were looking forward. The amazing thing is that the first four scheduled dates have all been fulfilled. And there are three more yet to happen. But because we know that He filled the appointments of the first four, we're certain He's going to fill the following three. Because God keeps His appointments. And so this is God's calendar. He's laying out, as it were, His timetable for history. And it's a tremendous, tremendous calendar and an exciting calendar. And what Leviticus 23 does is it depicts the work of redemption from the cross to the crown. It takes you from Calvary, the cross, all the way to the time when the Lord Jesus, as we concluded our session this morning, will be crowned Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And so that tells you how God's going to do it, what His program is. It's all laid out. It's all in sequence, all in order, and it's going to be thrilling for us to see Him fulfill His program. It gives the dates of seven feasts. And if you, again, would follow your chart, what you're going to have to do is keep going back and forward. But on the front is a chart, really, which covers all the feasts. And so the seven feasts, you have Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, and Pentecost. And then you have a long gap as far as the timing of these events are concerned. And then the last three feasts take place. Trumpets, Atonement, and Tabernacles. And what we're going to see is this, that the first four feasts, or spring feasts as we call them, all had their fulfillment because of the first coming of Christ. Okay? All of them were fulfilled at the first coming, and we're going to find that the last three autumn feasts are all going to find their fulfillment at the second coming of Christ. And in between, there's a long gap between spring and fall. And we're going to find that in that long gap, it was to give this agricultural people a time to bring in their harvest. And so as we look at it prophetically, we're going to say that since all these spring feasts have been fulfilled, God is going to fulfill His program at the second coming. But right now, we're living in a time of harvest, where a harvest is being brought in. And of course, we're not thinking of grain, but we're thinking of souls that are going to be reaped for Christ during this intervening age. And so, we're going to see God's program, seven feasts which Israel were commanded to keep. Now, these feasts, really there's three different types of feasts. Some of the feasts were memorial feasts. In other words, they were to look back and remember historical events that happened in the past. So, for instance, the Feast of Passover was to remember that first Passover night. And so it was so they never forgot that they were delivered by blood, right? By the blood of the Lamb, they were delivered and they were brought out of Egypt. They were always to remember that. And so they had what they called the memorial feast. And it's significant that the Lord Jesus instituted our remembrance feast at the Passover. A time when Israel were to remember their deliverance, He introduced a feast where we would constantly look back, call to mind our deliverance by Christ. And that, of course, is a beautiful idea, that these feasts, they're to help us remember historical events. Also, some of the feasts were agricultural. You might call them harvest festivals. Got to remember, this is an agricultural nation. And so God, as a means to remind them of His goodness to them, they've come into this land flowing with milk and honey. And you know, one of the worst things that we can do is, as it were, take these things for granted. And so once a year, God called them together to have a harvest festival so they could just remember God's goodness, how He's provided for them, how He's supplied their every needs. And you know, it's a terrible thing, isn't it, to be ungrateful people. So God designed it so that they would not be ungrateful, that they'd come together and they'd remember the bounty of the harvest God had provided. So they had these harvest festivals. You know, and they're very important for us to remember and to be a thankful person. We need to cultivate that in our lives. God designed their calendar that way. But then we're saying, too, that these feasts were also prophetic. Although they were real events in Israel's calendar, and they were also looking forward to a fulfillment that would come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to focus in our study this afternoon, although we will mention the Thanksgiving element, the memorial element, but really our focus is to look at it prophetically today. That's what we want to do. And you say, well, where do you get this idea that these feasts were actually prophetic? You know, it's important to justify our statements. You know, I could stand up here and say anything I want, but can I prove it from Scripture? You see, that's the key. Can it be proved? And I'd like you to look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for a moment. Already has been mentioned this morning. And that's the nice thing about going second, is that you can feed off the previous speaker, and we're thankful for that. But the other negative side is that by 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you're all so jaded that. But anyway, you got to take the rough with the smooth, I guess. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. It says concerning the history of the nation of Israel, and he's been, as it were, reiterating some of the things that the nation had gone through. And he gets to verse 11. He says, "Now all these things happened unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world has come." Now the word there in samples is the Greek word tupos, from what we get our English word type. All these things happened unto them for types. Now you say, what's a type? What does tupos mean? What's the whole idea of a type? Okay, a type, the word tupos, simply means a mark or an impression caused by a blow. So, for example, just use your sanctified imagination for a moment. I've got a wet lump of clay in my hand. Okay? And here I take my fist, and by a powerful blow, go like this. And then I remove my fist. What do you have left? In there, you have an impression of my fist. Now, it's not my fist, but you look at it, it'll remind you of my fist. Okay? Well, that's the idea of a type. That God, as it were, throughout the Old Testament Scriptures, has made an impression. He's left a mark. He's left a stamp all through the Old Testament. And what is it that He's left a picture of all through the Old Testament? What is the image that's there? What do we think of when we look in there It's not Mike Atwood's fist. It's the Lord Jesus that he has put a print of all through the Scriptures. So wherever you read, you're going to see pictures of him. Glorious pictures. How we need to be balanced, as Jamie said. We don't want to find a type where it's not meant to be. But a marvelous, heartwarming theme of Scripture are the types of Christ. That's why that book, Christ Foreshadowed in the Testament. It's wonderful because it shows you that all the way through the Scriptures, God has left an indelible impression of His Son. So wherever you look, you're going to be reminded of Him. Because He loves His Son. And He is delighted with His Son, and He wants you to be delighted with Him too. So wherever you look, He wants you to see Him. And that's the idea. And so, another time that word tupos is used, talks about the prints of the nails in His hands. Well, there was an impression left by a blow there. That's our Greek word tupos. It left an impression where the nails were. Okay, so that's the idea, the Greek word tupos. And so, God has left these marvelous impressions of Christ throughout the Scriptures. Now, look at Colossians, and we get the same idea in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and I'd like us to look at verses 16 and 17, where we can say the New Testament clearly gives us warrant for looking at these feast days and applying them as types of Christ. Colossians 2 verse 16, it says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or a feast day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body or the substance is of Christ." Now, he says these holy days are a shadow of things to come, and the substance is Christ. A shadow can only cast by a real object, right? So here's the real object, Christ, and he's casting his shadow over the Old Testament. Okay? These holy days, what are they? He says they're a shadow, and the substance, that which gives them their form, their reality, the shadow is Christ. The fulfillment is Christ, the substance is Christ, and the shadow is cast in the Old Testament. You know, the interesting thing is that today, in evangelical circles, there is a turning back to the ritualism and the ceremonialism of the Old Testament. I don't know if you know that, but that's true. It's becoming big again in evangelical circles for the men who minister supposedly in holy things to wear frocks once again. Now, this is not some dead Protestant church. I'm talking about evangelical circles. And is there a problem with that? I mean, are we kind of destroying a guy for a minor thing to say that that's wrong? No, we're not. You know why? Because why would you want to play in the shadows when you've got the real thing? And that's the issue. What we have in the New Testament is the substance. We've got Christ. So we can learn from the shadows, but we don't want to play in the shadows. We don't want to go back to the Old Testament ritualism because it's only a picture. Let's deal with the real thing. The real thing has come. It's the person of Christ, and He's the one we've got to be preoccupied with. So that's the idea. Holy days, the shadow of things to come, and the body or substance of their message was Christ. And we said spring feast, His first coming, autumn feast, His second coming. And so it's all about Him. That's the picture. A shadow cast by a real object. These were the shadows. The fulfillment is the important thing. Now, we've already been reminded, Brother Jamie closed in prayer and he talked about the Lord Jesus saying that you search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. And then he says, but these are they which testify of me. And so what we need to be is Christ-centric in our study of the Bible. Okay? We need to be always looking for Christ because He's the theme of the Bible. And, of course, he tells us, John 5:46, that Moses wrote of me. Moses wrote about Christ. Say, well, where did he write about Christ? Well, in the book of Leviticus he wrote about Christ. And here's an example. These are about the Lord Jesus. And one quotation, I think Warren Wiersbe is the one that I first heard this from, but probably may well have been around before that. It says this, the new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. That's a tremendous statement. It really is. You want to understand your Bible, there's two parts that we think of, the old and the new. And he says the new is in the old concealed. And so you've got these shadows in the old that are concealed there. But they're there, and they're there to be found. On the other hand, the old is in the new revealed. The full meaning of the old is brought out in the new. So these are tremendous things to tie the scriptures together, both Old and New Testament, and that's one of our purposes. Now, Old Testament types. I don't know whether we've talked about this here before, but if there's repetition, forgive us. That just is the way it is when you speak often, and that's how we learn. But I want us to think about how important to God were these types. In fact, how he jealously guarded them. And so you have an example in Exodus chapter 17, and maybe we'll just look there and remind ourselves of this. Exodus 17. We heard about how God is the one who provided for his people, the nation of Israel, as they traveled on their journeys from Egypt all the way to the Promised Land, and how they went through some trials along the way. And so in chapter 17, verse 6 and 7, it says, "Behold, I'll stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, so that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not?" And so we have how God provided that for them water to drink by the striking of the rock. And what an amazing picture that is. Out of this rock, once it struck, came this literally rivers of water, enough to satisfy a people, possibly 3 million people. That's what some people estimate. So it's not just a kind of a little stream coming out of here. This is gushing out in order to quench the thirst of this nation. And so we're talking about an abundant supply. Strike the rock, he says. Now, if you look at Numbers, you'll find that as they wander on their wilderness wanderings, once again, they find themselves thirsty. And you get to Numbers chapter 20 and verse 8, it says, "Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother," and listen now carefully what it says, "and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink." And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, "Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch water out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and the beasts also. Now, what we find here is this, that Moses was disobedient. His meekness finally gave out on him, didn't it? This man who was the meekest man, he finally got to the stage where he's just so bone weary with these people that he lost it. And instead of speaking to the rock, he says he struck it twice. He said, "Well, what's the big deal?" Well, it cost Moses the privilege of going into the Promised Land, didn't it? God said, "No, you're not going to go in now because you did that." Shows that obedience is important, doesn't it? That we need to be obedient because God says it, and that should satisfy us. But is there something bigger here? I want to suggest there is. You see, 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that rock which followed them was Christ. And you know the picture is beautiful, isn't it? That here's a world in deep thirst. They're thirsty. Remember the woman at Samaria? She was thirsty, wasn't she? And when Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. Because of the suffering of Christ, blessing has flown out to quench the thirst of humanity. But it only had to happen once. His death was once and for all and is never to be repeated. And so when Moses hit the rock twice on the second occasion, he spoiled the picture. Didn't he? Ruined it. Because the picture is this, that there's enough to quench the whole of the human race in what Christ accomplished at Calvary. And it doesn't need to happen again. That's the message of the book of Hebrews, isn't it? That through one sacrifice for sins, forever. No need of repetition. That's why Catholicism is blasphemy. I know that's strong language. But every Catholic Mass is saying Christ's death was not sufficient. It needs to be repeated. That's why it's blasphemous. Serious things. Once for all. Never to be repeated. And so this typology is very important to God. Jealously guards it. Oh, by the way, Moses did get to go into the Promised Land. Yeah, and tremendous time, the Transfiguration, right? But he didn't get to go in right then. But nevertheless, we need to see. Very important here. Glad everybody's awake here. I noticed a few people just kind of... Okay, then we just want to suggest something here, and that is, as we look at Leviticus 23 again, these feasts, literally the word is set feasts, it actually has the idea of this, to meet by appointment. And the idea was this, that Jehovah was the host, and the nation of Israel were his invited guests. And so what he's saying is this, I want the company of my people. I want their presence. I want their fellowship. And so he organized these set feasts when they could take time up from their busy lives to just come and enjoy him. And so they're called Jehovah's set feasts, these appointed times. And of course, we believe that in the New Testament, that's what God wants for us too. He's called us, hasn't he? 1 Corinthians 1:9, into the fellowship of his Son. Isn't that an amazing thing? That this holy God that we've been listening to about this morning, this all-powerful one, this one that is the mightiest of the mighty, is actually interested in you and I, and he wants a relationship with you. He wants your fellowship. He's calling you into that fellowship with his Son. I just find that blows my mind, doesn't it, you? That he does, but he does. But the tragedy was, with the nation of Israel, that what began as the feast of Jehovah, by the time you get to John's Gospel, and of course John, as well as loving Numbers, loves the feasts. And John's Gospel revolves around the feasts. If you want to kind of get the timing of John's Gospel, it's all about the feasts. Very interesting. But he doesn't call them the Feast of Jehovah. John calls them the Feast of the Jews. Is there a difference? There's a big difference, isn't there? What we find is that what was divinely sanctioned, this was God's idea. But it would seem that even though they continued with the outward form, that his pleasure was no longer in them. That what had happened is dead formalism had set in. So when you get to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 14, God says, I loathe your set feasts. The very thing that God had instigated now was, he loathed it. Why? Because it's possible for us to do the right thing at the right place, at the right time, with the wrong heart. So we can say, well, we break bread on the first day of every week. And we're not like those down the road, you know, that they only do it once a month. But if we do it out of dead ritualism, it may be the Lord's more pleased with the people down the road who only do it once a month and their heart's in it than others that do it every week and it's just a formal, empty ritual. Now, I'm not saying we do it once a month. Scripture says on the first day of the week the disciples came together to break bread. And I believe that's right and that's biblical. But the very fact of doing it does not necessarily mean that our hearts are right in doing it. Does it? And so the issue is this, that the nation of Israel did these things. They kept, in John's Gospel, They faithfully kept the feasts, but their heart was so far away from the Lord, wasn't it? They went through this motion, this ritualism, and they didn't see Christ in it, that's for sure. Because some of his I am statements addressed that. The Feast of Tabernacles, they had this huge candelabra, which was supposed to represent their wandering through the wilderness and how the Shekinah glory had lit the way. You remember the big pillar of fire? And so they had a substitute, and it was apparently lit up the whole of Jerusalem. But in the midst of that context, the Lord Jesus stands up and he says, I am the light of the world. What is he saying? He's saying, you're going through all this motion, but you know those feasts? They were just shadows and they spoke about me, and now I'm here and you're not interested in me. All you're interested in is the ritualism. And when we gather together, we've got to remember where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. But sometimes we can be there in the wrong heart and the wrong spirit and we miss him. See what I'm saying? We're doing the right thing, but our sensitivity spiritually is gone. And so we need to be asking the Lord for our assemblies. And I hope we pray about that as we come together each Lord's Day morning, that it won't be just business as usual. But there might be a sense of consciously longing for his presence and aware of that this is a time when we've been called to remember that one who loved us and gave himself for us, and that our hearts might be just overwhelmed at what's going on, and it might not be just dead ritualism, business as usual. Because the Lord has no pleasure in that. And we've got scriptural warrant to say that. Well, we need to say also that these seven feasts, they are sandwiched between two Sabbaths. We want to see that. Verses 1 through 3, you'll see that it begins with a Sabbath day. It says, verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, holy convocation. And so the first beginning and introduction to the feast, there's a Sabbath at the very beginning. And then, look at Leviticus 23 and verse 39, you'll find at the very end, when all these feasts are finished, it ends with a Sabbath. It says in verse 39, also in the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days, and the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. Okay, so the feast is 7 days in duration, but you'll end it with a Sabbath. You begin with a Sabbath, you end with a Sabbath, and in between are your seven feasts. Again, let me just ask you to look at your chart here, and I want to suggest to you that first Sabbath represents creation rest. Remember at the end of the creation, it says that on the seventh day, God had ceased from his labor. And so he rested on the seventh day. That doesn't mean to say that he had a sleep, that he was exhausted. Not at all. I mean, nothing exhausts the one who is all powerful, but that he ceased from creating because it was done. And so he ceased from his labor. That's creation rest. But the tragedy is that something came in that broke upon God's rest. Isn't that true? You see, in the garden, when Adam sinned, from that point on, we find that God is working again, isn't he? John 5, the Lord Jesus, what does he say? My Father worketh hitherto and I work. You see, creation rest had ceased, but now, because the man sinned, there was another work to be done. That's redemption. And so from that point on, God is working. My Father's working and I am working. What? To bring about redemption. And then, at the end of Tabernacles, when the world will experience its rest, when we'll find conditions restored to not just what they were before the fall, but even more spectacular. The whole creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. They're all, it's like creation is standing on its tiptoes, waiting for the day when we'll be manifested as the sons. Can you believe that? The whole creation is waiting for us. It's crazy, isn't it? Wonderful. Praise the Lord for that. But then we find that after the end of that 1,000 years, that we're going to the eternal state. Rest is Again, the eternal rest. And so, just fascinating to see these things. Begins with one, ends with one. Okay, time-wise, Mike, how are we doing before we... Oh, okay, we've got plenty of time. Okay, let's look now at the first of the feasts, and that's the Feast of Passover. And we're going to see how this these feasts fit together. The first feast, beautiful feast, Feast of Passover, and it's found in verses 4 and 5. He says in Leviticus 23, verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their season, in the 14th day of the first month at even. It is the Lord's Passover. Okay. A couple of things to say about the Passover. Revival in the nation of Israel was always associated with the reintroduction of the Passover. When Israel got away from God, they forgot the Passover. When they got back with the Lord, they reinstituted the Passover. Just an interesting thing. If you want to study the history of revival in Israel, you'll find that as the case. And when they neglected the Passover, things went wrong. When they gave it its proper place, things went right. And really what it's telling us is this, that all our blessing is based on the death of Christ and our appreciation of it. As a believer, your blessings are based on what Christ did for you on Calvary's cross and your appreciation of it. Because even though the benefits of the death of Christ are yours, you may not be enjoying them today because you don't really appreciate the fullness of what He's done for you. The more you appreciate it, the more you'll be able to live in the good of it every single day. And so all the blessings, that's what he's saying, are based on that. Now what do we have? Do we have any scriptural warrant for saying that this is clearly a picture of Christ? Well, look at 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to look and see if we can find in all of these New Testament verification that we're right in saying that the Passover is a type or a picture of Christ. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, he says this in verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. Now listen carefully, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Okay, so the Apostle Paul takes this Old Testament feast, and then what does he do? He applies it to the person of Christ and directly to us. That this feast is not just about a lamb that was shed in Egypt, but it's really a picture of Christ, who became our Passover and was sacrificed for us. So you can see that link between the old and the new. So let's go and look at that first Passover night, Exodus 12, and see what we can learn concerning Christ, our Passover. What lessons can we learn from this, and what a marvelous chapter this really is. Exodus chapter 12. And I know for many of you it's familiar ground. We've heard about this from Sunday school days. But sometimes it's good to go and revisit these things. Exodus 12. I want us to begin in verse 2 and notice what it says. It says, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Now, I find that kind of a radical statement. If you really think about it for a moment, what he's doing is saying is this day is so significant, it's going to change your whole calendar. Now, just imagine, let's try and bring it how we can understand this. In September the 11th is a day that we'll never forget, okay? Imagine the American government said, you know what, that's such a significant day in our history, we're actually going to change the calendar and New Year will begin on September the 11th. Now that would be pretty radical, wouldn't it, to do that? Well, that's what he did here. He's saying to the nation of Israel, remember that old calendar you had? Well, we're going to change everything now. The Passover is so important, it's so significant to you as a nation, that from now on, that's going to be the beginning of months for you. Well, how do we apply that? Well, you know something? When we got saved, it also marked a new beginning, didn't it? When we came to know Christ as our Passover, it's almost like God began the calendar all over again. You see, I was born on the 15th of July, 1960. But I was born again on the 16th of June, 1981. And I can honestly say that really there's two histories there. There's the old life that goes back before then. You don't want to hear about that. But from the 16th of June, 1981, it was so significant when I met Christ as my Passover. It's like my whole world started over again. It was a new beginning. The new birth is a new beginning, isn't it? It's a new start. All things were passed away. All things become new. God says this is so radical, it's going to change your whole calendar. When you get saved, it changes everything, doesn't it? That's the wonderful thing about the gospel. No matter what grimy stuff went before, the day you're saved, God says we're going to make all things new. Start all over. New calendar, new beginning. Well, that's the idea. He says, I'm going to start all over. This is the beginning. And the beginning is concerning Christ, our Passover. Now, the Passover was a time when God's people were redeemed from the bondage of Egypt. They were in slavery to a cruel taskmaster. Egypt in the Bible is always a type of the world, and Pharaoh a type of Satan, the god of this world. And so the event was so significant because it delivered them from those things that they were in bondage to and began a new life for them. And in a very real sense, it was Israel's declaration of independence. I don't even like talking about this Declaration of Independence bit, but for the sake of illustration, I got to say it. I think you say something like this, right? That it, for you guys, and now for me, as I'm now an American citizen, it meant life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? That's what your Declaration of Independence goes, something like that, doesn't it? Life, liberty, and the pursuit. Well, for the nation of Israel, this was their Declaration of Independence. It meant all those three things. It meant life. Those that were sheltered by the blood, for them, it literally meant their life. You see, if that blood hadn't been there, they'd be dead. It meant liberty. They were in bondage. They were slaves, weren't they, to a cruel taskmaster. And they got their freedom papers that day. We're on our way. Independent now. We're no longer under cruel taskmaster. And it was more than just taxes that was the issue. What I want to know is, now I better not even go there, but I'm just kind of curious. You pay a lot more taxes now, why don't you do it all over again? Like you did back in 1970. I think they probably pay less tax in England now, you know. You could always go back to the king and say, no. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Their experience in Egypt was not a very happy one. But now God says, I'm taking you somewhere else. We're on our way to a land flowing with milk and honey. You're on the way to the promised land. For them, it meant the beginning of the pursuit of happiness. And so, in a very real sense, for the nation of Israel, that's what this meant for them. And so, how did it come about? What were the events that brought about this great deliverance that was so significant it changed their whole history? Well, it's all about a lamb. Look at verse 3. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And so notice what it says, the 10th day of the month, they are to get a lamb. And then in verse 5, it says, your lamb shall be without blemish. So it kind of narrows it down a bit now. It's not just any old lamb, but it has to be a lamb that is significant in this way, that there's no blemish to be found in that lamb. It's got to be without blemish, a male of the first year. You'll take it out of the sheep or from the goats, okay? So without blemish, a male. And then in verse 6, it says, you shall keep it till the 14th day of the month, of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And so it had to be kept until the 14th day. You get it the 10th day, you keep it till the 14th day, before it could be killed. And what it's saying is this, that there has to be a period of observation. The lamb has to be scrutinized. Because you know what it's like to go to a store and you buy something and it looks good there. You think you're getting a real deal. You get home and you notice that it's got a rip in it or it doesn't work properly, right? Does that ever happen to you? Probably not, but it does sometimes happen, right? Well, this lamb had to be without blemish. And so they got it, but they had to observe it. Is it really without blemish for it to be satisfying to meet God's demands? And so we want to think about that. What a beautiful picture of Christ, our Passover. And again, if we want to see New Testament verification, let's look at 1 Peter for a moment and see how this is applied. Again, the Apostle Peter in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 18. This is what he says. Well, let me read from verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with the corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation as received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Okay? Here's a lamb. And we could say that the Lord Jesus was scrutinized very closely, wasn't he? All eyes were on him. And they were trying to find something to find fault with him. They were desperate, weren't they? In the end, they had to get people to lie, to have a charge against him. Because they were desperate to find something against him. They hated him. And so his life was scrutinized. And here's the assessment of those that saw him. See what they said. First of all, let's have the assessment of heaven. What does God the Father say? He says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." His assessment is, he pleases me in every way. And then men, Pontius Pilate examined him. Of course, here's the whole array of the law here. This is the state looking, using its examiner to examine the case. And Pilate looks and he says this, "I can find no fault in him." Judas, the man that we've heard about this morning who betrayed him, says, "I have betrayed innocent blood." And then Paul. Now, here's a man that before his conversion days anyway, I think was desperately trying to find fault with the Lord Jesus. Because he was trying to destroy the testimony of the Lord Jesus. But this is what he says. "He that knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." He says, I wanted to find something wrong with him. I desperately tried, but this is what I have to say. He that knew no sin. Well, not just Paul, Peter. Now, this is the amazing thing to me is, the people that know you best know what you're really like. And you know, you have a perception of Mike Atwood, and my wife has a perception of Mike Atwood. And I want to tell you, hers is more accurate. Right? Because she is with me more than any of you. So you see what you see, but she sees what she sees. And it's supposed to be the same, but sometimes it's not. She sees that. And so here's Peter, and for 3 years he's with the Lord Jesus. He's with him early in the morning. He's with him late at night. He's with him when he's not had a night's sleep. You know what we're like when we don't have a night's sleep? Sometimes our most sanctified side doesn't show, right? The Lord Jesus was observed closely by Peter for 3 years, and he says he did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. Well, that's a statement, isn't it? And then John, we heard about it this morning. He felt comfortable putting his head on his bosom. And it's like he's listening to the heartbeat, isn't he? And what does he say? Interesting how he says it. In him is no sin. It's almost like he was trying to find out what's inside there. And he came up with this conclusion. In him is no sin. He was closely scrutinized. And he even said to his enemies, and here's a golden opportunity. If you want to get somebody, now's the moment. Which of you convinces me of sin? You know what? They were silent. They couldn't say anything. They couldn't throw any mud that would stick. Because he was a lamb without blemish. Perfect in every way. Well, I think we're going to stop now. And we'll pick up with the lamb after our break.